Please open your Bibles to the book of Judges. We are this evening in Judges chapter 19. You can find this in your pew Bible on page 218. Judges chapter 19. We're going to begin by reading verses 1 through the first part of verse 10. Let us give ear, for this is the holy, inspired, and infallible word of our God. In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys, and she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day, they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Strengthen your morsel of bread, and after that you may go." So the two of them sat and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, "Be pleased to spend the night, and let your heart be merry." When the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day he arose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, "Strengthen your heart, and wait until the day declines." So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day has waned toward evening. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry, and tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey and go home." But the man would not spend the night. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that you would humble us before your word, even as we read of a passage that has many disturbing things in it. We pray that we would see your wisdom, that we would receive your teaching from your hands, and that we might make use of it in our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Can you think of something that you used to love, absolutely adore, but now you actually dislike, perhaps even hate? In circumstances like that, what changed? What's different? Where you used to love something and now you have a disdain for it. Now, there are only a few real options. Either you have changed, or the thing or the person that you loved changed in some fundamental way that made it be the case that you no longer had the love that you once had. But what if this happened with the most important things and people in your life? That you loved them, would spend time, would sacrifice for them, and then one day, no longer, you care for them not at all anymore. And what if this happened not because anything fundamentally changed about them, but that you changed yourself and despised them? Sadly, this kind of thing does indeed happen. We see it in our world, sadly, more often than we would like to admit. What could cause such a thing? What could bring this about? We're going to discuss this, for we see this very thing at work in our passage this evening. And so what I want you to see from our sermon this evening is simply this. Sin destroys natural affections. Sin destroys natural affections. And children, I have a question I want you to be on the lookout for in our passage. And that question is, why are the cities in this story important? A few of the cities in this story are named. Why are they important? We're going to talk about that as we go throughout the passage. But let me remind you of where we are in the scope of the book of Judges as we've been going through this book over the recent months. We are at the end. This is the beginning of the last story of the book of Judges. We've been going through in months past, particularly the center of the book of Judges, the seven cycles of the judges, focusing on these seven prominent figures and what they did in the life of Israel in between the time of them entering the land and the time of the establishment of the monarchy. Now, at the end of the book of Judges, there are two particular stories that are given to us, snapshots of what is going on in the life of the people during that time. Last week we looked at the first of these stories, and this week we look at the final one. And we see from these stories the dark state of Israel. As we see testified to us in this section, the refrain that we even see paraphrased here at the beginning of our passage, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The people will not have God to rule over them. What we see in these passages is the result. So let's consider these first 10 verses that we have looked at and what we find in the passage. We're told of a particular Levite who has a concubine. To remind us again about the Levites are the priestly tribe of the nation of Israel. They were set apart in order to serve, particularly in the tabernacle. They are to instruct, they are to minister to the people in regards to religion. And so we have a man here who is a Levite, and he has taken a concubine for himself. Now, what is a concubine? There's some ambiguity as to what specifically made one a concubine versus a wife, but essentially, if we were to get at it, concubines were wives who were not on the social level to be equal to their husbands in marriage. Usually they were second, or they were additional wives in addition to the first wife, though I'm not entirely sure that they necessarily had to be an additional wife. But usually that was the case. But them not being on a level social playing field, so for example, if they were a servant or a slave, the slave might be bought and made a concubine for someone that was bought. But the import of this, they likely did not receive a dowry. The family of the woman likely did not receive a dowry. The dowry was paid by the family of the husband, essentially, I believe it was about 3 years of wealth that would typically be accumulated to be a safeguard for the woman in the marriage in case something were to go wrong, whether the husband were to die or if the husband were to divorce, that she would have something to fall back on that would be able to support her as the marriage dissipated. For concubines, they don't have that safeguard. There is no protection for them in the event that something happens to their husband or their husband divorces them. Now, this is important context for us because this makes the conduct of the concubine all the more radical. She is unfaithful to her husband. She goes out and has an adulterous relationship, even though she is not protected in this matter. And adultery is the preeminent basis by which divorces could be had. And so she's unfaithful and she runs away from her husband to her father's house. And we might think that this would just be the end of the matter. He could seek to divorce her. He would lose nothing, just wash his hands and be done with it. But even though it would cost him nothing, he goes after her to bring her back. And what we see in these verses is then the story of this happening. But this context also likely helps us understand the conduct of the woman's father, why he is so hospitable. He recognizes that he has no dowry to care for her. He's going to be left to have to care for her on his own if she is not going to be cared for by this man. And given the fact that she's already been married and has committed adultery, there is no prospect of her being married to someone else in the future. If this man will not take her, no one will. And so he shows the utmost hospitality to this Levite to try and make him as positively predisposed to his daughter and to his family as he possibly can, seeking to continually shower upon him the benefits of his house. And we can observe here quickly already how sin has made for a toxic and very sad situation. Marriage is supposed to be between one man and one woman for the care of each. But we likely have a polygamous marriage that causes tension in every circumstance in which you find it. We have adultery added on to that. And no care one for another. Breaking the purpose of marriage has led to this undesirable situation that we find here in the opening verses. Sadly, it gets much worse, for sin destroys natural affections. So let us continue the second part of verse 10. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, "Come now, let us turn aside to the city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." And his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah." And he said to his young man, "Come and let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah." So they passed on and went their way. And the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjaminites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going, and where do you come from?" And he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to the house of the Lord, but no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servants, and the young man with your servants. There is no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square." So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, "Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him." And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you, but against this man, do not do this outrageous thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning. When he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house, with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let us be going." But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak. So we see here the Levite stopping for the night in the city of Gibeah. It's mentioned Jerusalem is in the area. He could have gone to Jerusalem. Jerusalem at this time was not an Israelite city. However, the Jebusites were still in possession of Jerusalem, which is why it was called Jebus in this passage. And the man, not wanting to go in and try and be safe among the pagan people, says, no, we're going to turn in to one of the towns of our brethren. He should have been safe among his own people. But we see that he found no welcome in the town. In fact, it's another traveler, another man who doesn't live properly in the town and is not of the tribe of Benjamin, to whom the city of Gibeah belongs, who is the one who graciously brings him into his house. But sadly, it was then that the horrors began. We see that men from the town surrounded the house and demanded to violate the Levite. And so at this point, we should absolutely recognize the parallel that's being drawn intentionally by the author of the book of Judges to what we do find in Genesis 19 with Sodom, which would have existed in around this region of the lands. The point is that Israel has become, in its sin, just as bad as the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, upon whom God rained down fire and brimstone from heaven for their wickedness. Israel committed the very sins that they were meant to eradicate from the lands. This is why they were called to come in and eradicate the Canaanite peoples. They had given themselves over not just to sin, to heinous sins such as this. Instead of chasing the people out, they instead have adopted their conduct. And so, instead of destroying these sins, they commit them. And just as God promised to cut off the Canaanites for the sins that they have committed in this manner, God also will cut them off too, as he warns them in Leviticus chapter 18 concerning these very sins. Leviticus chapter 18, verses 24 through 29, where he's been speaking of sexual immorality and how the people should not commit this. He says, do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punish its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules, and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. But the people of the land who were before you did all of these abominations, so that the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut off from among their people. So Israel deserves the wrath of God. God will cut them off, particularly the people of Gibeah who have done this sin. But this being a callback to Sodom, we should recognize some of the parallels that do not exist here. Whereas in the time of Lot, when he was at Sodom, God had sent his angels who were able to deliver Lot in this circumstance. But as Israel had been given over to sin, in fact, those who are, we see the Levite and his concubine here are, as we've mentioned, by no means those who are without sin. They have been given over to their own sins. The deliverance that God gave to Lot does not belong to them in the same way. God did not send his angels to defend the righteous in this case. And instead of the angels in Genesis 19 seizing Lot and his family to bring them out of the city, we see the man who housed them offer up his daughter and the concubine, and indeed the Levite himself sees his concubine, the same word that was there for the angels seizing Lot and his family to bring them out. This man seizes his concubine in order to feed her to the wolves, to give her to the degenerate mob. And sadly, as a result of this, we see she's abused to the point of death. In the morning, she wakes up. Well, when the man wakes up, she's dead on the doorstep. And he goes and does the gruesome task of chopping her up in order to send her to all of the tribes of the land, that there might be retribution. And indeed, we'll see this, Lord willing, when we come to the next passage, what the result of this sin is. Well, let's observe something particularly that's being brought out subtly in the text. But if we're paying attention to the story of the Old Testament, these things tend to stand out, particularly as we think about the refrain of this section being, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is a not-so-subtle apology for the idea of the kingship. It is being written after the time of the book of Judges with the knowledge that God is and has raised up a king to serve him, and is highlighting how the king is necessary for the good of the people of Israel. But not just any king. What we find in this passage is that the Levite left the safety and the hospitality of a particular town. Where was it that he was enjoying safety and hospitality? The town of Bethlehem, the birthplace of David, David's own city. He has the opportunity to go into Jerusalem, the place that David makes his capital and from which he reigns. You know, he leaves Bethlehem, he turns away from Jerusalem, and instead he goes to the city of Gibeah. Now, what's the significance of this, of Gibeah? Well, Gibeah is the birthplace of Saul. And so there is, in this idea that, yes, while the people need a king, not just any king. Saul was king. He did not lead the people away from their sins. He indeed led them in sins just as much, perhaps not to the same degree. But he followed his own sin to his own destruction, and it was not for the good of the people. But rather, they needed one like David, who would lead them in submission to God. And so departing from the city of David, departing from the places that characterize David, lead to destruction, lead to sin, and siding with Saul leads to these terrible results. And therefore the call for the people is, look to David and his sons. But in all of this, in this sobering and terrifying chapter, we see that sin destroys natural affections. So having examined the passage, what can we learn from it? How can we apply it to ourselves? Well, we asked at the beginning, why do we see examples of hatred for those whom we should love? These ideas, these examples are multiplied in this passage. We have a wife who demonstrates hatred in committing adultery against her husband. We have countrymen who are coming against in hatred against their own, a man of their own country, and seeking to do unspeakable things to him, then doing unspeakable things to this woman. We have the man himself being willing to throw her to this degenerate mob. The other man being willing to give his daughter to the degenerate mob. This is not something that we only find here in this passage in the time of the judges. This is something we see going on all around us. We see gross sexual sin and people destroying their families because they choose their lust over the ones that they're supposed to love. And in fact, oftentimes we see people showing open hatred for those who will not embrace them, even their own family, And sometimes not even just for sexual sin, but for other reasons we see what's going on in our culture. Hatred for parents, hatred for ancestors, hatred for one's own ethnicity. Because their allegiance is to something else. But what leads to this kind of hatred, this hostility among those who should be closest to us, whom we should love? These things are irrational. They're made against self-interest. In whose best interest is it to despise their family, to despise their neighbors, their ancestors? What's the logic in this? Well, it's the logic, ultimately, of those who would be their own king. Those who would reject the rule of God. And for those who do reject God's authority, they ultimately also reject the order that He has established in creation as well. God says to honor your father and mother. If you're going to rebel against God, then honoring father and mother certainly is not the way that you're going to want to go, unless it just so happens to coincide with your own desires. And so it is for those who rebel against the Lord. They will love and submit not to what is right, but to what their will chooses. And that alone is about what they desire, what they choose. That is the highest good. And that is what they will pursue. And therefore, they have allegiance only to what they want and only to what they think is good. And this is often described in a positive way in our culture as being true to oneself. Embracing your authentic self, not suppressing anything about yourself, but simply embracing all that you are. And anything else really is seen as oppression or repression, and is seen as backwards. But this does not lead to love. It does not lead to building up. It leads to hatred and destruction. And sadly, the only thing that people who are sold out to this way of thinking will do is to help others embrace a like rebellion, seeking the dead end of their own wills and desires. And in this, you once again see that sin destroys natural affections. And so in this, we should also see further, though, that making peace with sin, as people such as this do, destroys us, and it destroys those around us. And so let me ask you the question. Do you see this kind of thinking that says, well, what I desire, what I think is best, really is the standard? And sure, maybe I will go along with Christianity, but only insofar as it already agrees with what I think and what I want. Do you see that at work in your own life? Do you come to church but secretly wish to be free from what God actually commands? I pray that's not the case. But if it is, flee from this line of thinking. There is no hope. There is no goodness in it. Turn from it while you can. It will only lead to destruction, for sin destroys us, first with the repercussions of the sin that we commit, but also it destroys us even in the very ways that we act when we are committing sin. So let's first consider the repercussions that come from sin. What does sin bring? What are the repercussions for sin? Well, sin, we see from the Scriptures very clearly, brings the wrath of God, and it works death in us. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Further in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. Or even in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. There is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. Sin does not bring blessings. Sin does not bring what it is that we desire. It works death in us and makes us susceptible to God's wrath. In particular, sexual immorality and bloodshed are said in the Scripture to defile the land. And as we read from Leviticus 18, in the case of the Canaanites, it vomited them out of the land. Now, the land vomited them out, and God promised that it would be so even for the Israelites. And indeed, He brings judgment not just on people who live on that little plot of land for this sin. This is the kind of sin for which He judges societies, judges nations. It's corrupting even on, and this idea is defiled the land. It's corrupting the very land, the very creation in which they live. Sin has dire consequences for us and for those around us. We should not be blind to that fact. But sin also destroys us by making us act in dehumanizing ways. Sin starts as a small seed, a thought, a desire. But it will grow like a weed if it is not uprooted. And if it is unchecked, it leads us to do things that once would have been unthinkable. 5, 10 years ago, who would have conceived of the idea of mutilating their child in order to make them conform to another gender identity? Everyone would have unanimously looked at this as abuse, as someone who is transgressing the very bounds of what it means to be a parent. And yet here they are, committing an atrocity against the one that they are supposed to love the most. Who would have thought that we would see children disowning their family because they don't hold to the same political stances, the same ideas about the way society should be, and so therefore saying they want nothing to do with them? There used to be love. There used to be a closeness. But because of being sold out to a way of thinking, a way of life that is in sin, we see hatred replace that love. And as Christians, we dare not comfort ourselves when it comes to our own sins by thinking that, well, the sin out there in the culture is really bad. Our sin is not that bad. And so just so long as we're not as bad as them out there, we're doing all right. Now, if we make peace with our sins, we will fall into the same pit that they fell into. Israel fell into the same pit as Sodom. The church, people who call upon the name of Christ, will fall into the same pit as the culture if they make peace with sin. We see this at work in the liberal congregations in our own nation and throughout the world. What sin being promoted by the culture isn't also welcomed with open arms in churches that have abandoned the Word of God to follow after the world and its ways? They've given themselves over to sin. They've abandoned the Word and the will of the Lord. And they become just like those whom they are supposed to be witnessing to, whom they are supposed to be offering the way of salvation that they may be delivered from sin. And we always need to be careful lest we follow the same path. For sin destroys natural affections. But praise be to God that Christ restores right affections. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Thankfully, there is a king in heaven. And this king is not just a man, but he is very God. And when we submit to him, to his standard in his word, he teaches us first to love God and to love his righteousness instead of sin. Now, this necessarily means denying ourselves and taking up our crosses, not being like those who just follow after our own ways and our own thoughts. No, we seek to have the mind of Christ to, in everything, submit to what it is that he has declared, and to say, nevertheless, not our will, But your will, O Lord, be done. And we follow him wherever he takes us in that regard. And this teaches us an appropriate and proper affection first for God, the first great commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. But he further also teaches us the right and proper natural affection that we are to have for family and for country, for those to whom we belong. Rather than a selfish love that harms those who are closest to us, we devote ourselves to those around us in love, to those who are our nearest neighbor, whom God has placed us among, that we may positively influence, whom we may serve, who have benefited us and whom we seek to benefit as well, for their good and for God's glory. But he even goes beyond that. He teaches us not only the right natural affections that we normally have for our families and communities, but he teaches us also supernatural affections. Because of Christ, we can have affection for people that we share nothing with except the common confession, Jesus Christ is Lord. Even beyond that, Christ teaches us to love and to seek the good of our enemies. These are not natural affections. These are the kinds of things where people usually love their family, usually love their own people, but others are on the outside and we not show love to them. But it is Christ, by his Spirit, who makes us one with our brothers and sisters from all over the world, but who also, having redeemed us from the curse of sin, and having tuned our hearts to that which is good and right in the creation, desiring to see the fallen image of mankind restored to its proper purpose and function, gives us hearts to see the entirety of the earth, people from every tribe and tongue and nation, and even those who would persecute us, even those who would hatefully harm and abuse us, we desire to see them renewed in Christ, brought to a true faith, that they may embrace his goodness, not only in the life to come, but even in this life. And so sin teaches us to hate even those closest to us, but Christ enables us to love even those most at odds with us. Sin destroys natural affections, but Christ restores right affections. And so by God's grace, may we learn to hate the sin that we have formerly loved, the sin that we once held so close, sin perhaps we would have been willing to sacrifice for. But because we've been changed and are being changed and are being renewed after the image of Christ more and more day by day, may we turn rather to love all those whom Christ has called us to love. And may it be for his glory. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that you would do your work in us. It is a humbling thing to read of the sins that dwelt in your people in times past, but we recognize, O Lord, that in our flesh dwells no good thing, and that we, apart from your grace, would follow the very same course. We thank you for your mercy in Christ. We pray that we would not presume upon it to enable further sin, but that we would ever turn from sin to walk in your ways, that we might rightly love you and those around us. And we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has made it possible. Amen.